Well, would you turn with me now this morning to the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians? Our sermon text this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 17. And let's pray together one more time before we read from the scriptures. Oh, Father, we pray again. We have prayed, we have sung, that you would speak to us. God, we don't do this out of mere habit or just a sense of obligation. Lord, we pray that you would speak because we feel a real need. Lord, we really believe that you are a God who is alive and active, that you are a God who not just has spoken but does still speak today. We believe that you speak today through your word. And God, we don't want to presume on knowing all things. We are not all-knowing like you are. We cannot presume to make our way through this life filled with brokenness and sin on our own. And we need the wisdom from your word. We need you to help us and guide us today and every day and even unto that final day. And so, God, we pray. We pray earnestly that you would work now by your Holy Spirit, that we might not just hear the voice of a man speaking, but the very voice of God preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts. Father, be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray, and give us all ears to hear, that we might see and behold Jesus with eyes of faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you follow along with me as I read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, sufficient word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. In 1939, the British government released a certain motivational poster in preparation for World War II. It was in an effort to raise public morale. See, the United Kingdom was under threat of mass air attacks on the eve of this war, and the government wanted to curb a spirit of frantic fear that would naturally come when the future was likely to bring some measure of chaos, destruction, even death. While about 2.5 million posters were originally produced, very few were ever actually displayed publicly. until there was a copy discovered in a bookstore in the year 2000. See, today this poster is back in full force. No doubt you have seen it with its bright red color and the white block letters and a picture of the British crown at the top. The slogan is now used all over the place, not always as a word about how to prepare for war, but as a reminder not to freak out, to remain steady no matter what lies ahead. And so what does the poster say? Perhaps you've guessed by now. Keep calm and carry on. That was the message to the British people on the eve of World War II. Remain relaxed. Keep attending to the duties of your daily lives. And that's a good message for a nation about to enter into a global conflict. And it's a good message for God's people facing the ultimate cosmic conflict coming at the end of this age. Keep calm and carry on. Or if we can tweak it with the words of the Apostle Paul here in verse 15, stand firm and hold on. That is, remain steadfast and keep being committed to the same things. The passage before us this morning is teaching us about the future of the world and the end of the age. It is an infamous passage. In some ways, it's a difficult passage. It's a passage that is about two things. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul says, listen, now concerning two things. One, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, our being gathered together with him. Now, those two points of doctrine, Paul has already written to this church in Thessalonica earlier in the first letter he wrote to them. It may be the same two-page spread in your Bible. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, says the Lord himself, that's Jesus, will one day descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel. So Jesus Christ is one day going to come back to this earth bodily, Paul teaches. And then verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we who are alive, so those Christians who are left alive at the coming of Jesus, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is this gathering together of God's people that Paul speaks of in verse 1 of our text this morning. Perhaps you didn't come in this morning ready and eager to think about the end of this age and the return of Jesus. That is okay. You know, typically people will make one of two mistakes when it comes to these truths. Either people will think very little of the second coming of Jesus and the end of all things, such that it's not even on their radar and it's not a part of their faith at all. Or they'll be on the other extreme and they'll be far too consumed with the last things and the end of the world. And they will venture into all kinds of calculations and calendars about when certain things will happen. But there's error in both of those. Here in the book of 2 Thessalonians, which is again the second letter Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he felt the need to address these same things again. The return of Jesus, the gathering of his people. Why? Well, because he wants to help motivate this church to endure the present sufferings they're dealing with. We've said in previous weeks in this book that this church was enduring a measure of persecution in the first century. And so the purpose of this entire chapter of God's word is towards the end in verse 15. Paul is writing these words so that Christians might stand firm and hold on. Stand firm and hold on. And at the outset of us talking about end of the age type things, it is massively important that we drill into our minds and keep in our brains this morning. The purpose of all of this is to inspire hope-filled endurance. Stand firm, hold on. Now, I drill that purpose into you because many in the history of the church have remarked that this passage is, in fact, mysterious. difficult. The great St. Augustine said this, "I frankly confess that the meaning of this text completely escapes me." Well, we can go home because we can't do better than Augustine. The passage is difficult. The text itself is difficult. The ideas are difficult. And it's not so much because we lack the ability to reason or we're poor at our interpretive abilities. No, there's actually a lot here in this passage that the original audience would have had existing knowledge of that we actually don't have. Did it feel to you as I read the text that Paul is speaking in a kind of shorthand? Well, he's referring to what he's already taught this church in his earlier visit. Remember, he spent many months in the city of Thessalonica teaching and instructing these young believers. He refers to this in verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" Saying, you don't need to be instructed again. Verse 6, he says, "And you know." Implying, you guys already know this. I'm only refreshing. I'm only reminding you of what you already know. That's why it's hard for us today to read this and piece together everything. And that's okay. And so our plan as we look at this text is, we're actually going to take 2 weeks on this passage, partially because of its length, partially also because there are just a number of questions to address. And so this morning, I mean to be very general about the passage. Next week, our plan, Lord willing, will be to go into more specifics about the details, especially in verses 3 through 12. And so today, I want to ask two big picture questions with you. First, I want to ask, how does this passage connect with the rest of the book of 2 Thessalonians? How does it function here in this book? And then second, I want to ask, how does this passage connect with other biblical teaching about these things, about end of the world type things? The theological term for end of the world type things is eschatology, a theology of the end. And so our second question will be, how does the present text here fit together with other eschatological teachings of the Bible? Before we get there, first, let's ask how this passage fits in the context of the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you were in worship with us last week, we took a look at the second half of chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. And without rehearsing all of that, that passage focused on the coming final judgment when Jesus returns to the earth. And in particular, that passage taught that there is a coming day when Christ will come to judge all people, both believer and non-believer. And that passage spoke quite plainly of our doctrines of heaven and hell, that believers in Jesus have an eternity with God to look forward to. Those who don't trust savingly in the Lord Jesus have, sadly, an eternity of destruction awaiting for them. Now, if we fast forward to the end of, you know, 2 Thessalonians is a short book. It's only 3 chapters. If we fast forward to chapter 3, we will see that what happens there is actually an application of what we read in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is filled with some applications about how our knowledge of the end of the age ought to inform and transform our daily living. And so we'll get there, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Let me take a couple minutes just to give you an outline of this text, verses 1 through 17. I'm dependent here on one commentator who gave nicely alliterated 5 C's to outline this passage. So the first point in the outline would be the crisis in verses 1 and 2. Do you see there, as you look at those verses, that there's a bit of a crisis in Thessalonica? This church was affected by some form of false teaching. And remember, they were young believers, and so they were susceptible to false teaching. It seems that Paul is concerned that their faith wouldn't be shaken, verse 2, that they wouldn't be alarmed. And he alludes, in the second half of verse 2, to some sort of message, he says, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. And so again, we don't know exactly what this was. We can think of some possibilities. Perhaps someone came into the church and said, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me that what Paul really meant in his letter was this, and went on to give some word of encouragement, some prophecy that shook people up. Or perhaps someone read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and they said, well, I think what Paul must mean about this coming day of the Lord is this, because I heard this word from his own lips. Or perhaps someone said, yeah, Paul's letter that he wrote might not say this explicitly, but I think it implies this truth about the day of the Lord. And so you can think of possible ways that there would be false teaching creeping into the church. It seems likely, given the context here, that these Christians feared that the day of the Lord, that great end times day when Jesus returns, that it had already happened, or that the sequence of events precipitating it had already begun. They were fearful that they were going to miss out on the return of Jesus. They didn't want to be, no pun intended, left behind. And you can imagine how this would lead to a sense of hysteria or worry in the early church. People would be quite unsettled if they felt like they were missing out on the return of Jesus, this Jesus they had just put their faith in, amongst a world that was actually hating and killing them for it. Hence the need for Paul to say, listen, stand firm and hold on. It has not yet come. That's Paul's message. And so he moves from the crisis, verses 1 and 2, to the correction in the bulk of the passage, verses 3 through 12. All of this data about the coming of this lawless figure and the end of the world, it is all serving to correct this false teaching that has crept in. The text tells us in verse 3 that two things must happen before the day of the Lord comes. First, there will be the rebellion. And second, there will be the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, rebellion here in your English Bibles is actually the Greek word apostasia. You see the English word apostasy. That term means the turning away from a former position or the abandonment of a prior loyalty. It's typically used in a religious context to refer to the falling away of someone who once professed faith. So Scripture is telling us that before Jesus returns, there will be a large-scale rebellion or apostasy in the Christian church. And then he also says that there is a figure coming known as the man of lawlessness. We won't say very much about this figure today. We hope to comment in more detail next week. But both Jesus in the Gospels and the Apostle John in his letters will speak of this same figure, the man of lawlessness, and they will refer to him as the Antichrist. And the man of lawlessness will one day come to bring great tribulation on the church. That tribulation and suffering will lead many people to fall away from the faith. Jesus will put it this way in Matthew 24. He says, they, those following the man of lawlessness, will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Jesus spoke plainly about the tribulation that was to come. Now look, these verses are the subject of much speculation. And we need to remember here, I've already alluded to it, that we are entering into a conversation that has already been going on for some time. So have you ever had this experience? Perhaps you go to meet two friends who have already been hanging out, and you show up while they are talking about one of their shared interests that you're less familiar with. And you care, but you lack the background on what they're discussing, and you've missed the first 45 minutes of the conversation. Well, it becomes difficult to pick up on the nuances of all their references and their allusions. You do your best to keep up. And that's kind of like what's going on here as we read this passage. Again, we won't take time today to try to work through all of the details in verses 3 through 12, but I do want you to notice that the Bible is not very concerned with laying out a specific timetable of the events relative to the end of the age. It's not trying to give us a roadmap. It's more so trying to correct the false claims that were creeping into the church. And so the big picture is the Bible is telling us the day of the Lord has not yet come until these two things, the rebellion and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, take place. And so after that correction to their theology comes a word of comfort. Crisis, correction, comfort in verses 13 and 14. There's going to be lots of craziness towards the end of the world. Many people will fall away. But don't miss the first word of verse 13. Do you see it? But, Paul says, but even though there's all these crazy events that are going to take place, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. And why does Paul give thanks? Well, he says, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lots of craziness at the end of the age. Here's the message of comfort. The message of comfort is simply remember the great truths of your salvation. The Bible says, remember, if you're a Christian, you have been chosen by God for salvation. You have been called to believe in the gospel of his Son. You have been sanctified by the very Holy Spirit of God. Notice the Trinitarianism that's inherent in the passage. All of these things, Christians, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all the eschatological events that will one day take place, Christians find comfort ultimately in this, that they are bought by the blood of Jesus, and therefore they are eternally secure in him. That's your message of comfort. From the comfort, Paul then gives us a command. Verse 15. Verse 15 is the one verse with imperatives or commands in this entire passage. It's the one thing that the Bible is telling us we must do. And what is that? Well, we've said it a number of times already. Stand firm and hold on. So stand firm. Think of a buoy. We were at the lake yesterday and the swim area is marked off by these orange floating buoys. But of course, they're anchored deep underground. So, I don't know how it works. Something goes into the sand so that floaty thingy, technical term, doesn't move and doesn't drift when the wind inevitably blows and the waves inevitably come against it. Stand firm and hold fast. That is, don't look for something new. Don't be allured by every new doctrine or new teaching. Hang on to the same things, Thessalonians, the things you've been taught. The same teachings, the same practices. In fact, I think it's right to say, you stand firm by holding fast. The way you ensure you won't drift in your Christian faith is by continuing to lay hold of the regular, ordinary means of grace God has given, continuing to remain in the traditions that have been handed down to us by generations of past Christians. Notice here before we move on how verse 15 points back to verse 2. In verse 2, Paul warned the church about a spirit or a spoken word or a letter with false teaching. Here in verse 15, he encourages them to hold on to the gospel message given to them by a spoken word or a letter. It has to be intentional. Now, first, this means we must take this whole chapter together. It's the mistake of many resources and many messages that they end the message at the end of verse 12 and simply talk about the eschaton without going on to talk about the comfort and the imperatives in verses 13 through 17. Second, I think also this may be a hint that the false teaching the Thessalonians were encountering had come to them by way of a false prophecy or a spirit intended to build on what Paul had written. Seems likely that he says either spirit or word or letter, and then down at the bottom he says, hey, hold on to the word and the letter. He doesn't repeat spirit. But ultimately, the point is this, that the one command in the passage is this: though there is great trouble coming on the church before the end of the age, you must stand firm through that tribulation. And how do you do that? You do that by committing yourself to the teachings and the traditions of what Christians have always believed and always practiced. So after the command come verses 16 and 17, Paul's closing, which is really a kind of prayer or benediction. We've used these words as our benediction for the past few weeks in our worship services. And notice in verses 16 and 17 that Paul is appealing to God, the one who has already, it says, given them eternal comfort. And he appeals to that same God to now give a different kind of comfort, a present comfort to the heart. Of course, that would be a comfort that strengthens us for the days ahead. Comfort your hearts and establish them or strengthen them. Crisis, correction, comfort, command, closing. Hope that gives you a sense of how this passage functions, how it fits into the letter of 2 Thessalonians. I want to spend the rest of our time on the second big question before us this morning. This passage says a lot about our eschatology. How does this passage fit with the rest of the Bible's teaching on the end of the age? A couple thoughts. First, recognize the distinction that many have made between personal and cosmic eschatology. Personal eschatology has to do with what individuals experience at the end, whether the end of their lives or the end of the age. So the Bible has a lot to say about the physical death of human beings. The Bible teaches something we call the intermediate state, that believers who die in the Lord, their bodies go in the ground, their souls go to be with Christ immediately, even now. The Bible teaches that on that last day, all people will be bodily resurrected, soul united with body, and they will be judged to go to eternal life or eternal death. So there's a particular judgment of each individual, and there's ultimately an eternal destination of heaven or hell. This is all under this sub-umbrella of personal eschatology. The other sub-umbrella would be cosmic eschatology. So not so much concerned with the last things for individuals, but more concerned with the last things for the world. The Greek word cosmos, from where we get the word cosmic. So cosmic eschatology would deal with things like the return of Christ, the general resurrection. Of course, there's some overlap there with personal. The final judgment that Christ will bring. And eventually, the new creation that God will bring to this world. He'll make all things new, a new heavens and new earth, the Bible says. The book of Revelation and many prophecies and prophetic books like Daniel will speak of some of the events surrounding those last days, the return of Christ and the final judgment. And this second umbrella, cosmic eschatology, is typically the one that's dealt with or receives more of the speculation, more of the time as Christians study the end times. And so having put those two categories before you, let me also now connect our present passage here in 2 Thessalonians with one other passage in particular from Scripture, and also a few ideas from that passage. One of the most famous, I'm hesitating to say it's the most important, but certainly one of the most famous passages that Christians turn to think about the end of the age would be Revelation chapter 20. Let me read to you just the first three verses of Revelation 20. The inspired apostle writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. This passage teaches that there is a coming period of time of 1,000 years where Satan himself will be bound, thrown into a pit, and then after that 1,000 years has ended, he will be released. The purpose of the binding, Scripture says, is that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That language of deceiving the nations there in Revelation 20, do you see how similar it is to what we read in our present passage, verses 11 and 12, that speak of delusion, deception? This passage also talks about believing and loving lies rather than truth. See, the work of Satan in the world is to convince people to believe lies, to deceive them. He is the deceiver and the father of lies. Well, the book of Revelation goes on to explain that after this period of 1,000 years, Satan will be released, and then Christ will come to earth to one day make a full and final end of him. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to that final coming of Christ to do away with Satan. He puts it in these words in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So I want you to see, Paul is tracking with what John, who wrote Revelation, is saying. That there is coming a day when, as Jesus returns, he will make a full and final end of Satan, all his followers, the man of lawlessness. Both this man of lawlessness and the devil himself will be conquered by Jesus when he returns. You may have heard before of so-called millennial views. I used to take pride in that term because I thought it was speaking of my generation. In fact, it's not. One of the key aspects of eschatology for many Christians is their view on this millennium, this period of 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20. And millennial views are so termed because they deal with the relationship between the return of Jesus and the 1,000-year period. Okay, so there are broadly three options. There is first what's called pre-millennialism. I know these are big words. Pre-millennialism says that Jesus will return to earth before, pre, the 1,000 years. So pre-millennial Christians interpret the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 to represent a literal period during which Christ reigns after his second coming, and after which there is a brief rebellion before the final day of judgment. Now, in this interpretation, the rebellion, same rebellion we've spoken of in our passage, that coincides with what is often called the Great Tribulation. The idea that large-scale apostasy will result in large-scale hostility toward the church, widespread suffering for Christians. And so most, again I'm painting with a very broad brush, most premillennial Christians would tend to view history as getting worse and worse because sin is growing in the world and there is coming a day of great tribulation. Now, I think one danger of viewing all of history as getting worse and worse is that it can bring with it the temptation to withdraw from a sinful world instead of engaging in it. And, again, I'm being brief and broad this morning, of the three major views of the millennium, premillennialism has the weakest biblical support. So let me move to the second view. Other Christians see the history of the world not as getting worse and worse, but as getting better and better. And generally, these are called post-millennial Christians. Post-millennial is the opposite of pre-millennial. And so in the post-millennial understanding, we live in an age now where the gospel is advancing, people are believing in Jesus, and the gospel can advance because Satan is bound. And so eventually in history, the church will grow in its influence and grow in its prosperity, and it will eventually experience a 1,000-year period. Now, some post-mills say that's a literal period. Some say it's a figurative 1,000 years. But either way, a 1,000-year period of prosperity, a golden age of blessing, where the Christian faith has remarkable influence in the world. And at the end of that golden age, in the post-millennial view, Jesus returns for his second coming, and he brings the final judgment on Satan, on the man of lawlessness, and on unbelievers. Now, one danger here with this view is that if history is getting better and better, and the church will one day hand Jesus the keys to his kingdom in this golden age, there is a danger with potentially conflating the concerns of the spiritual advance of the gospel and a desire for the family and particular societies to flourish and prosper themselves, thinking that increased influence of Christianity in the world is necessarily a sign of the progression of history toward this golden thousand-year period. There are pros and cons with both of these views, but let me third mention to you what I think is the most biblical view. It's known as the amillennial view. You hear the prefix ah. The amillennial view views the 1,000-year millennium as being symbolic. And it's symbolic as a reference to the age of the church. That is the entire time between the first and second comings of Christ. So on an amillennial understanding, the gospel advances with increasing success in the world because Satan is bound. That's similar to the postmillennial view. But at the same time, the amillennial view recognizes that lawlessness, sin, and wickedness will also increase, leading to the final rebellion. I think this makes sense with what we see in Scripture. Both things are true at the same time. Satan is bound so that he can neither prevent the spread of the gospel among the nations nor effectively deceive them today as he one day will. I think there's support for this in what Jesus says in Matthew 12, that the strong man must be bound so that his house may be plundered. Remember there in Matthew 12, Jesus is speaking those words as an interpretation of why he himself is able to cast out demons and have victory over Satan's temptation in the wilderness and destroy the works of the devil. Christ is the one who is at work to bind the strong man, plunder the strong man's house, free people from the tyranny and oppression of the devil, rescuing them by bringing them into the kingdom of God. One scholar says this: the binding of Satan and resulting restraint of his deceptive work lasts for 1,000 years, although many locate the millennial reign of Christ to a future period begun after his second coming. Those are premillennials. There are good reasons for viewing this millennium, as the present reality ushered in during Christ's first coming and ministry, so that the restraining of Satan's deceptive work spoken of here ought to be dated to the current age, which is exactly the point asserted by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Jesus will also speak in the parable of the weeds of righteous and unrighteous people coexisting until the end of the age. In that parable, wheat grown from good seeds and weeds from bad seed grow up together. Jesus says, leave them until the end. The weeds will go to be burned. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. You know, the language of gathering that we've already alluded to. The truth is this: belief and unbelief will exist together until the end. The gospel will continue to advance, and unrighteousness will continue to persist. Both. Because there is what verse 7 here calls a mystery of lawlessness. That mystery is at work even now in the world. This is the mystery we are observing whenever we feel like the world is getting more and more sinful. Whenever unrighteousness is praised and holiness is mocked. Whenever evil is called good and good is called evil. Look at verse 10. It says people today are perishing. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Instead, they believe what is false, verse 11 says. They take pleasure in unrighteousness. So there will be, one day, the unveiling of this man of lawlessness. But we believe that even now, behind the scenes, that same work, this mystery of lawlessness, is working to exert the influence and the activity of the evil one in our world today. There is a coming mighty expression of the gospel, and there is a coming mighty expression of unrighteousness. And so if I haven't thoroughly confused you with all this yet, let me step back now and say, what do we do with all of this? Where do we end in all of this? The point is not to be able to define every term and understand every nuance. I want you to end where the passage ends here, with the logic of verses 13 through 15. Several years ago, we worked our way through Luke's gospel. We saw Jesus speaking often about eschatology. And we often use the phrase, studying the words of Jesus, we often use the phrase, eschatology is meant for ethics. That is, our understanding of the end should shape the way we live morally and ethically now in the present. About a year ago, when we studied the letter of 1 Thessalonians, which also deals with a lot of eschatology, we said eschatology is for encouragement. Because what is the Apostle Paul doing in the New Testament? He's using our knowledge of the end to encourage the churches to stay faithful to Jesus. I think here in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we could say, yeah, and eschatology, not only is it for ethics, not only is it for encouragement, we could say eschatology is for endurance. It's for endurance, because remember, this is a church that was suffering persecution. And so Paul is telling them how things will end, not so they can chart everything out, but so that they might stand firm, hold on, endure through these days of trial. You need to know, Christian, that there are difficult days ahead for the church. It will not be easy to be a Christian. And for those alive at the end of the age, there will be a great temptation one day to fall away from the faith. Because Satan is real, and Satan will do his absolute best to deceive people, to lead them away from the truth of the gospel. That is a big deal, and we need to be aware and prepared as the church. But friends, isn't it remarkable that in the midst of all these great affairs of history and the mighty clash between heaven and hell about which Paul is writing here, that the conclusion is not get out your calendar and predict the day. No, the conclusion is you need to endure. Stand firm and hold on. See, so many books and so many messages about this passage would end with verse 12 and talk about all these crazy world-shifting events. I think Scripture here is going out of its way to keep verses 13 through 17 together with verses 1 through 12. Because the events of the end times can never be separated from our thanksgiving for salvation, from our need to stand firm, and from our great comfort and hope through the grace of Christ. If you're running a race, your coach will tell you that it will get hard towards the final miles. And your coach doesn't tell you that to make you afraid of running those final miles. He tells you that because he wants you to be prepared for what will be hard when you're getting close to the end. And good coaches know that their athletes have what it takes to make it through. That's what Paul is doing here in this passage. Because I expect you to make it through, I'm telling you, be ready to hang on. It's going to be tough, but you can hang on to the end. One pastor puts it this way: far from drawing the conclusion that Satan's power is something to shake the foundation of a Christian's faith, exactly the opposite should result from Paul's teaching. The apostle can foretell these events because God has foreordained them. More important even than knowing what is going to happen is knowing who has ordained these events by his sovereign will. Are there evil spiritual forces active in the world? Yes, and they will increase. But is there also a stronger power at work in those who believe? Also, yes. And that power that is at work in you, believer, is greater than the power that is at work in the world. So we engage in spiritual warfare, not by advancing into enemy-held territory, but by standing on the ground that's already secured for us by Christ. In him we are more than conquerors, Romans 8 says. In him, therefore, we stand. We do not fight for victory. No, we fight from victory. That is, we do not fight in order to win, but because in Christ we have already won. And so that's the ultimate question you need to ask yourself today. Not, do you know what is going to happen at the end of the world? Or even, do you know when it is going to happen? But rather, do you know who has ordained all these things that will soon come to pass? Do you know him? Do you know the sweet thankfulness that flows from God's electing you to salvation and sanctifying you by his Spirit, gifting you with faith in the gospel? Do you know the glory that you are going to obtain on that last day? Do you know the deep eternal comfort found only in the love of God? And do you know the certainty of good hope through the grace of Jesus, the kind of hope that enables you to stand firm and hold on no matter what happens? If you do, then take heart. God is in control. Jesus will win. The Spirit will continue to comfort you even as he does today. So friends, stand firm and hold on. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the things that are plainly clear in your word, that you are in control of all of history, and you will defeat every power of evil and darkness on that last day. We praise you for your mighty power, for your goodness, and for your great love shown to us through your Son, Jesus. Father, we ask that you might hasten that day when we would see our Savior face to face, and that you would fix our eyes on heaven as we continue to live the here and now on our pilgrim journeys. Pray all this for Jesus' sake, in his name, amen.